Well, we've arrived this morning at John's Gospel, chapter 7. This chapter tells how the Lord Jesus made another visit to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Now, I would guess that of all the chapters in John's Gospel, this one is the least familiar. At first sight, this isn't a thrilling chapter. There are no signs or wonders, no miracles here in this chapter. There's nothing like the turning of water into wine, or like the feeding of the 5,000. And you've not got any of those wonderful episodes where Jesus confronts an individual and deals with that individual, like the woman at the well, or the invalid at the pool, those great characters that we all know about. And you don't have any long passage of teaching, like the passages where Jesus teaches about the new birth, or the bread of life, or the good shepherd. There doesn't seem to be anything very much in this chapter to grip us, or to thrill us. I suppose the only verses from this chapter that are well known are verses 37 to 39 about the streams of living water which Jesus Christ gives to the thirsty. But mostly this chapter just seems to be a long string of debates and arguments. What this person said, what that person thought, how the other person reacted. But that is really what makes this chapter so important. It is so true to life. As I say, this chapter is about a visit that Jesus made to Jerusalem. He went up to attend a festival. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three great festivals in the Jewish calendar, and every Jew was supposed to travel up to Jerusalem to be there for those three festivals. And this festival was the most colourful and exciting of them all. It was the Harvest Festival, the feast held to celebrate the gathering in of the harvest. And so there was lots of feasting and street parties and processions. It was a festival for the whole family. The children joined in and the children loved it. People camped out during the week of the feast. They built little houses out of branches. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, the Feast of Wigwams, if you like. Even the people who lived in Jerusalem would build their wigwams on the roofs of their houses. And during the festival week, they'd camp out on the roof. It was a fantastic time. Every street, every square in the city would be crowded, noisy, full of excitement. There'd be people jabbering away, telling stories, arguing, passing on rumours, debating questions. And what you've got here in this chapter is just a snapshot of what it was like to be there. It's as if you became invisible, and you were able to be there in one of those squares in Jerusalem, and just to listen in to all the things people are talking about. What you've got here, as it were, is a BBC fly-on-the-wall documentary, with the reporter just wandering round Jerusalem, interviewing people, recording bits of their conversation, reporting on what's being said at the festival. Well, this is John Zebedee's son, reporting from the Feast of Tabernacles, harvest time 29 AD. And of course, the great subject that people were discussing in Jerusalem at that festival in that year was the subject of Jesus Christ. Everybody was talking about him. They were talking about this extraordinary man who had appeared on the scene. This wasn't the first time Jesus had been to Jerusalem. Last time, he had caused a huge stir. He had healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And he had done it on the Sabbath day. You remember the stories told in chapter 5. And as a result, he'd had a great confrontation with the official religious leaders. They'd accused him of Sabbath breaking. And he had defended himself. And more than that, he had called God his Father. He made himself equal with God. And that had sent shockwaves through the whole religious establishment. Well, that was on his last visit to Jerusalem. And since then, his reputation's been growing and growing. People have been hearing stories about the amazing things that this man's been doing up there in Galilee, up in the north. They hear how he's been healing the sick, and how he's been casting out demons, and how he's just fed 5,000 people with a handful of food. There are all sorts of wild rumours and speculations going round Jerusalem, all about this man Jesus. And the question everybody is asking is, who is Jesus? What do you make of him? Look at all the people who have their say in this chapter. There's Jesus' brothers, verse 3. There's the Jews, that's to say the Jewish leaders, in verse 11 and verse 13 and verse 15 and verse 35. There's the crowds in verse 12 and verse 20 and verse 31. And there's the people of Jerusalem, that's to say the people who actually lived in Jerusalem, in verse 25. There's the Pharisees in verse 32 and verse 47. There's the chief priests in verse 32. There's Nicodemus in verse 50. You've got all these different people, and they're all arguing, they're debating, they're puzzling, they're whispering. And the question they're all struggling to answer is this: who is Jesus? What do you make of him? And that, of course, is the reason why John has included this chapter in his book. Because that's the question John is asking all the way through the book. Who is Jesus? And what do you make of him? The question that these people in Jerusalem were debating is the question that in the end you have to answer. What do you make of Jesus? And here in this chapter you're allowed to watch other people debating that question. You're allowed to hear them as they tell us what they make of Jesus. And you're allowed to hear what Jesus made of them. Now this morning what I want to do is just to pick out a number of these groups and see what they did make of Jesus. And then I want to see what Jesus had to say in response. First of all, there are Jesus's brothers. We meet them in verses 1 to 5. And they want to put Jesus right. Jesus had been working in Galilee, up in the north of the country, far away from Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus had been doing that deliberately. Verse 1, he was purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But, verse 2, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, that's to say the area around Jerusalem, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. These are Jesus's brothers speaking, younger brothers, I presume, born naturally to Joseph and Mary. We know some of their names. The best known were James and Jude. And these brothers are giving Jesus advice. They've decided what role Jesus is going to play. And now they're trying to push Jesus into it. They must have been aware that their brother Jesus was someone extraordinary. They had grown up in the same home as him. They must have recognized that amazing personality. They had seen his wisdom and his inner strength and his courage and his kindness and his gentleness. They must have seen that passionate, single-minded devotion to God. They must have seen the holiness of his life. Maybe Mary has shared with them the secret of his birth, that this child was born while she was still a virgin, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Certainly they know about his miracles. They refer to them here in verse 3. And now these brothers are pushing Jesus. You need to go up to Jerusalem, you know. You know you're going to be a big man. And you need to be at the center of things. Go up to Jerusalem and do a spectacular miracle there. At the festival with everybody watching. Verse 4, they say, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. That's their idea. Jesus has got to be a public figure, by which they mean a celebrity, a popular hero. That's what they expect from Jesus. They've got his future all mapped out for him. They're determined that he's going to be successful and famous, and they're going to show him the way to do it. And John adds this, verse 5. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Oh yes, they believed in his miracles. And they believed he was going to be a great man. But they didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They were wanting to manage him and control him. A person who truly believes in Jesus Christ submits to Jesus Christ. We trust him. We trust him to do what is right, to do what is best. We submit to his judgment. We wouldn't dream of advising him or telling him that he's got it wrong. We see the Lord Jesus as the Master, as the Lord. We see ourselves as no more than his servants. We see that we are very foolish and very ignorant, and that he is all wise. We see that we are weak and helpless, and that he is all powerful. We see that we are sinful and that we have deceitful hearts. And we see that he is perfectly holy. You see, these brothers are really setting themselves above Jesus. They're telling him he's got it wrong. They're telling him that it's a mistake to hide away in Galilee. They don't believe him. When you believe in Jesus, you believe in him absolutely. You believe in him without reservation. You believe all his words. You trust all his ways. You know, there are still people who say that they are Christians. They say that they're followers of Jesus Christ. But they then go on to say that Jesus was wrong in much of what he taught. They say he was wrong in what he thought about the Old Testament, Again and again, Jesus taught that the Old Testament was infallible, perfectly true, perfectly reliable. He taught that Adam and Eve were real people. He taught that the flood really happened, that Sodom and Gomorrah were really destroyed by God. But these people say, no. Jesus was mistaken. He was a child of his time. If he had the advantage of our science and our knowledge, well, he'd think differently. He was mistaken when he taught about the existence of Satan and of demonic powers. He was mistaken when he taught about heaven and especially about hell. He was mistaken when he taught that there's only one way of salvation. These people say that they are followers of Jesus Christ, but they're going to put Jesus right. But if we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we will believe everything he says. Because we trust him. We will say, I trust him never to deceive me. I trust him never to believe me. If he says it, I'll take it. And we won't only believe his words. We'll believe his ways. We'll trust that everything he does is right. You know, often we're bewildered by the things that the Lord Jesus Christ does, the things he does in the world, the things he does in our own lives. But we still say, I believe him. I trust him. He never makes mistakes. It's Horatio Spafford, isn't it? All his children have been drowned at sea. Only his wife has been rescued. And he writes that hymn, It is well with my soul. Why? Because he believes Jesus Christ. He really does. He is certain that Jesus Christ has not made a mistake. He believes that everything Jesus Christ does and everything Jesus Christ says is wise and right. You see, though these brothers don't know it, there were very good and wise reasons why Jesus did what he thought best. They were following human wisdom. They thought they understood the situation, but they didn't know what God's plan was in this situation. They don't realize the level of hatred that the Jewish leaders were already feeling for Jesus. They didn't know that those leaders were planning to kill Jesus. These brothers thought they knew what Jesus' career was going to be. But how little they actually knew. They didn't know that God had planned for Jesus to die. They didn't know about the coming agony and torment. They didn't know that he was going to be racked on a cross, rejected and laughed at by everyone. They didn't know that God was planning to lay the sins of millions of people on Jesus' head. They didn't know how Jesus was going to save a universe by his lonely death in the darkness. They didn't know. But Jesus knew. Jesus speaks in verse 6 and in verse 8 about the right time. He's conscious that the Father has a plan, that the Father has set a time
And Jesus is moving steadily towards that time, towards the time when he's going to die and rise again and become the Savior of the world. And Jesus has got to work to the Father's schedule. He's not governed by human wisdom. He's governed by the Father's planning. He knows he's going to be hated by men, not applauded. Verse 7. And he's determined that he can't do what his brothers want. He can't seek to be popular, because he's been given the work of telling the world that what it does is evil. Jesus knows he's going to provoke more and more hatred from the world. And he knows that finally, at the exact time the Father has planned, the world's hatred against him will erupt into murder. Jesus is going to suffer the full impact of the world's hatred. He's going to die as a victim of the world's hatred. And he's going to love the world even when the world is torturing him to death. He's going to pray for his enemies, "Father, forgive them." And he's going to save the world by dying. He's going to become the savior of countless lost men and women from all nations who trust him and cling to him. But the brothers knew nothing of all that. They could only see the immediate situation. They couldn't see the vast scope of God's saving purposes. They had never really understood what God had planned to do through Jesus Christ. And yet, from their tiny perspective, they dared to advise the Lord Jesus and to try to put him right. They didn't believe in him. Now I say this to you. If you are going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, then you must believe in Jesus Christ absolutely. And you must believe in him without reservation. You must be willing to confess that you are a creature of time and that he is the Lord of eternity. You must be willing to see that the scope of his plans is so much vaster than anything you can imagine. And you must be prepared to come and to kneel before him and say, "Lord Jesus, whatever you say, whatever you do, I believe, I trust you." That was the brothers then. They tried to put Jesus right. And then secondly, we have the Jews, by which John, the writer, means the official Jewish leaders. And they tried to kill Jesus. They were planning to kill Jesus even before he arrived in Jerusalem. We're told that in verse 1. And then when Jesus didn't arrive in Jerusalem at the beginning of the festival, verse 11, they were watching for him and asking, "Where is this man?" And then Jesus does arrive in Jerusalem secretly, not in the way that his brothers had recommended. Halfway through the week, Jesus suddenly appears in the temple without warning. And he just begins teaching the crowds. And so the Jewish leaders can't arrest him there and then. With all the crowds around him, it might cause a riot. But they listen. And as they listen, they become more and more angry. They're still furious about what happened during his last visit to Jerusalem. And as they listen, they become more and more enraged. And the thing that finally inflames them are his words in verses 28 to 29. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. Again, it's what Jesus claims for himself that enrages the Jewish leaders. He says that he knows God. He says that he has come from God. He says he's been sent by God. He says he's God's spokesman. He is claiming once more to be God's supreme representative, to be God's son sent into the world. And these Jewish leaders can't bear to think about it. So regardless of the risks, they try to seize him. Verse 30. But we're told nobody managed to lay a hand on him. But they don't give up. Verse 32, they send temple guards to arrest him. And again the guards come back, verse 45, without him. Nobody can arrest him until the time comes that God has planned. But you see the determined hatred of these Jewish leaders. They're not open-minded at all. They've decided in advance that Jesus' claims are untrue. It doesn't matter what's said. It doesn't matter what's done. Their minds are closed. And when they hear Jesus say yet again that he is the Son of God, they fly into a rage. And they want him silenced at all costs. Now, why is that? Well, surely the reason they are so antagonistic, the reason they are so enraged by the claims of Jesus, is because in their heart of hearts, they know that it's true. They know deep down inside that every word Jesus says is true. And they're trying to hide it from themselves. But they know. They've got guilty consciences. And this man Jesus is confronting them. And they really do not want to hear. Because they don't want to repent. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to kneel down before the Lord Jesus Christ in front of those crowds. See what Jesus says to them, verse 28. Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. You may pretend that you don't know. You may even pretend it to yourself, but you know. You really know who I am. Now, never forget that. There are some people you try to talk to about the Lord Jesus and his gospel, and immediately they become so hostile. Up until that moment, they seemed so reasonable and open-minded and laid back and tolerant. You could talk to them about any other subject under the sun. And they'd grin and say, well, we'll have to agree to differ. But when it comes to talking about the Lord Jesus and his word, they become so uptight and they become so angry. And the reason why is because they're running away. That deep down in their heart, they're afraid. They're afraid that it's true. Or maybe worse than that, deep down they know that what you are saying is true. And that was the position with these Jewish leaders. They know. They know. But they are determined to close their ears. And if the only way in the end that they can escape from their knowledge is by driving Jesus to the cross, they will do it. In the end, it is people who know that Jesus is Lord who drive him to the cross, because they don't want to face up to the consequences for their own lives. So the brothers want to put Jesus right. The Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. And then the third group, the crowd. Just the thronging crowds in the street. They want to discuss Jesus. All these crowds of people are discussing Jesus. They're swapping opinions about him. Verse 12. Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people. He's just a con man." They're trying to puzzle him out. Verse 15. How did this man get such learning without having studied? They're wondering what's going on in the background. Verse 26, they ask the question, "Here he is speaking publicly, and the authorities aren't saying a word to him. Have they really concluded that he is the Christ?" They're debating. Verse 31, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" You see, they are all talking about Jesus. Some are very cynical. Some are much more open-minded. Some even say they do. Academic. For them, it is just an interesting question to discuss. The same way as you discuss politics or football or nuclear physics or whatever you do discuss. These people aren't saying, "Who is Jesus? We need to know. Because if Jesus is truly God's son, we're going to follow him. We're going to obey him. We're going to worship him." That's not their attitude. They're just being objective. They're just discussing an interesting intellectual question. Look at verse 13. We've read that some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Nobody is standing up saying, "I believe in Jesus Christ. And from now on, I'm going to take my stand with him regardless of the consequences." No, they're all afraid. They're all afraid of what the consequences might be. They've no intention of becoming Christ's men and women. And so all their debating is just academic. They would just like to settle the question of who he is. But if they do decide that he is the Lord of glory, they're not going to follow him publicly, no way. And again, there are many, many people like that around. They're not like the leaders who were openly so hostile and closed-minded. There are plenty of people who are ready to discuss with us the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And it's all very interesting. And they'll debate this and they'll debate that, and they'll bring up this objection and that objection. And they'll nod and agree if you manage to answer any of their objections. But in the end, it's all academic. Because in the end, whatever decision they reach, they aren't planning to repent. They aren't planning to believe in Christ. They aren't planning to bow before him and worship him and take him as master and Lord. No, they're just solving an interesting intellectual puzzle. Now, the vast majority of those people, of course, never do come to a settled decision about who Jesus is. You know, if you are simply going into this with that sort of casual, "Well, it would be interesting to find out," well, you never do actually settle the question. I'm sure it was like that for many of the people in this crowd. The festival came to an end, and they hadn't really come to a conclusion which one way or another who Jesus was, but it didn't really matter. After all, it wasn't going to make any difference. Look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 17 to such people as these. If anyone chooses, that's the NIV, if anyone is willing to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Jesus is talking to people who say that they find it hard to decide whether he's real or not. They find it hard to settle what the truth is. And Jesus says to them, if you were willing to do God's will, you would know. He says to them, the real problem that is preventing you from coming to clear understanding isn't an intellectual problem. It's the fact that you're not willing to obey. It's the fact that you are not willing to submit. Now, I've known this so often. Perhaps I've been talking to some bright, argumentative young man. And of course, he's claiming to be very open-minded. And we've been discussing the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been discussing the Bible, we've been discussing the Christian faith, and we've been raising questions and answering objections, and somehow the discussion never seems to move any further forward. And I've turned to that young man and I've said, look, if I answer all your objections, if I give you absolute, irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for sinners, that he rose again, will you repent? And will you take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Master? And will you serve him with all your heart for the rest of your life? And will you go wherever he commands and do whatever he says? Will the Lord Jesus Christ become the Lord, the Master for you? Will you submit to him? If I can give you the evidence you say you want, will you then act on it? And will Christ become all in all to you? Well, I can't promise that. It's just an academic game. He's debating the question. But in the end he's got no intention. If he learns that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's got no intention of worshipping Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Well, people like that, in the end, Jesus says, they're never going to come to truth. The only person to whom God is going to show the truth is the person who is willing to obey the truth. There we are, three groups of people. The brothers who wanted to put Jesus right. The Jewish leaders who had made up their mind, who knew that they hated Jesus. And then the group that is perhaps the largest and most common group of all, the group of people who say they're open-minded, but who are not really serious about seeking the Lord Jesus at all. Who really, in their heart of hearts, are simply content to carry on in this world, who are simply content still to be the crowds, living their lives just as they always have done, and closing their ears to the claims of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that the evidence is utterly irrefutable. I don't believe that it is possible for a man to come to the Gospels with an open mind and not to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died, that he rose again. The evidence is irrefutable. It is as plain as any historical truth could be. And yet, there are millions of people who say that they are open-minded, but who will not read the Gospels for fear of what they might find out. Or who, if they do read them, will carry on bringing up empty objections simply because they are not willing. They are not willing to submit. They're not willing to obey the will of God. and therefore their eyes remain closed. May God open our eyes to the glory of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.